Have you guys ever made a plan only to have someone come in and supersede that plan? Like, your plan is no longer good, and that has now been taken over by someone else. By supersede, I mean replace. I mean, your plan is now null and void. Maybe it was at work where you made a plan and your boss came in and said, we're not going to do it that way. We're going to do it the way that I want to do it. Maybe it was a client in your business where you estimated the job one way and then the client changed everything and you had to respec and redo. Maybe husbands, you made plans to go golfing and then your wife reminded you of her sister's, cousin's, niece's, neighbor's fourth birthday party. Which, A, you probably shouldn't be going to anyway, and B, that's what you get for not using a shared calendar, okay? Whatever the case may be, sometimes our plans get superseded by someone of a higher authority. We might have plans, but someone else has other plans that conflict with ours, and our plans get overwritten. In the spiritual realm, there is no higher authority than God. That doesn't stop the powers of the world, the powers of Satan, from trying to make their plans. Satan makes his own plans. He tries to scheme. He empowers his plan by sin. He uses all things at his disposal, like powers that be and governments and whatnot, to try to win this war against God. But whatever plans Satan may make, there is only one plan that will win out in the end, and that is the plan of the gospel. The plan that is centered on the person and the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is what John's going to tell us about in Revelation chapter 17. So if you're not there, head over there. Last week, as Lenny mentioned, we had a packed house for Easter. It's been a while since we've been back in Revelation. We had Good Friday. We had Palm Sunday. We had Easter Sunday, of course. And so, programming note, my intent is pedal to the metal. We are going to get Revelation done, hopefully sometime in June, and then we will move on. But just a little bit of reminder as we kind of jump back into this episode already in progress here. When we last left our heroes in chapter 16, they were in some deep waters, the final cycle of judgments. And remember, as we get going in here again, two things that I remind you of constantly, that Revelation is not literal, and Revelation is not linear. So first, Revelation is not literal. It's mostly always symbolic language designed to show us the power and intensity of God's judgment for sin. So it's not literal most of the time. It's also not linear and or chronological most of the time. It tells the same story of God's judgment over and over again. We have the same cycles of seven judgments that keep happening. Right? We had the seven seals, we had the seven trumpets, and we had the seven bowls of God's wrath. And then usually after each one of those seven sections, we have an interim period, or we have a zoom-in period where we kind of look back upon what just happened. And that's where we are this week. In fact, one commentator said that chapter 17 merely amplifies the sixth and seventh bowls. Which is why one of the bowl angels, not bowling angels, one of the bowl angels is explaining the zoomed in detail here. Look again at Revelation chapter 17 in verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on the many waters, with whom the kings of the earth had committed sexual immorality, with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. If you're here visiting after Easter and you're wondering what happened to the wonderful happy Easter sermon that we just had last week, and suddenly we're talking about a great prostitute with sexual immorality riding on a beast, I can say two things. Welcome to Highlands Bible Church. And we are just picking up where we left off in Revelation. I had a conversation with my son-in-law this week and told him what passage I was preaching, and he said, oh, the old pastoral bait and switch, huh? You give him a nice happy sermon on Easter, and then next week you hit him with the great prostitute. I see what you guys are doing. But John proves that this is a zoom-in passage because he clearly links chapter 17 with 15 and 16 by noting it's one of, again, those seven angels who had the seven bowls who comes to him and invites him to come up, come and see Come, I will show you the judgment to come. John must be used to this by now. He's been invited to come up and look a couple times at the visions of the judgment of God for sin and the events leading up to them, of which we are in now. We are in the last times now. We've been in the last times since Jesus ascended back to the Father after he resurrected. We need to keep that in mind. Back in chapter 4, way back in chapter 4, verse 1, we see the initial invitation. And so John's familiar with these sorts of things. And after this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." I always think if you're John and you're this far into the vision and you hear another voice that says, "Come up here and I will show you what happens next," I'd be like, "Pass. I don't want to see anymore. We've already seen a lot." And here, though, back in 17:1, John is being invited to see specifically the judgment of the great prostitute. Not the name that you'd want to be known for, but let's take notice of a few things about this person. First, it's her name. She's not just any old prostitute. She is the great prostitute, meaning the worst, meaning the one who has committed sexual immorality with the most. As we'll see in a few verses, she's referred to as the mother of all prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. Second, we see she's being judged for her sin. It's the judgment of the great prostitute, specifically the sexual sin. But as we know, it's not just literal sexual immorality, but it's figurative of any rebellion that you would have against God, where you're indulging your passions and you're looking towards idolatry, false worship, instead of the real living God. Third, we see that she's seated on the many waters. Here, the many waters symbolizes the vastness of her empire, or the extensive reach of her immorality. If there was a kingdom and it was situated on vast waters, that kingdom's reach could go anywhere, and they could have lots of trade coming in. And so that is a large empire. That is what that symbolizes there. And fourth, in verse 2, we see the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her. Her depravity has reached the highest levels of the government globally, and the world leaders have drank deeply of the wine of her sexual sin. They have all bought in. But not just them, everyone on the earth as well. And that's fifth, we see that the people on the earth have bought into this sexual immorality or this sin or this rebellion against God. They have also drank so much of the wine, again, symbolic into buying into her twisted view of sin. The expression, you know, you drank the Kool-Aid, like here, they drank the Kool-Aid. They bought it, hook, line, and sinker. So much so that they are drunk, meaning that they've lost their minds. They've lost common sense. If you've ever been around someone who is really, really drunk, they have lost their minds. They have lost common sense, and usually they want more alcohol at that point. Skipping ahead, we see in 18, stealing from next week, verse 3, "For the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." This is sin gone wild, not just limited, of course, to sexual immorality, not just limited to drunkenness. These are all metaphors and symbols of people who have totally given themselves over to sin in whatever form that is. So the world has bought into the sin of the great prostitute. Let's see what the text tells us more about this woman. Look at verse 3 back in Revelation 17. It says this, "And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon, the great, the mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." So John is literally carried away, not physically, of course, but spiritually in this dream. where he writes that he was in the Spirit. And this is nothing foreign to us either. We saw back in chapter 1 in verse 10 that this was the whole backdrop of this revelation. John says in chapter 1, verse 10, again, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, just like today, and I heard behind me a loud voice, trumpet, saying. And so we see again that this is how the visions come to John. John is in the Spirit. This is spiritually revealed to him. We also remarked previously in our study in how Ezekiel, at the same time, at least twice, the Spirit lifted him up and brought him somewhere else to see the vision. Verse 3, John is brought spiritually into a wilderness. Another revelation bingo word. The wilderness has a lot of biblical significance as both a place of hardship, but also a place of God's provision. Of course, in the Old Testament, if we put that layer over things, where have we seen the wilderness in the Old Testament? We're very familiar with that. That's where Israel was banished to the Old Testament until that generation who rejected God's commandments, did not obey him to go into the promised land, died out. It was also, note, a place of judgment, but also was also a place of provision because the Lord provided for Israel there for 40 years. Jesus was brought into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan prior to starting his earthly ministry. The wilderness is meant to get your attention because you have nothing to distract you. It's just you and God. And in this wilderness, he sees a woman. No doubt this is the same woman as the great prostitute. They are one and the same. And she's sitting on a scarlet beast. Another revelation bingo word. We have met several beasts already. And this one is no doubt a reappearance and kind of a combination of what we've seen. The beast is full of blasphemous names. It had 7 heads and 10 horns. And hey, we remember that we've seen a red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns in chapter 12. We also met a beast coming from the sea in chapter 13 with 10 horns and 7 heads, and that had blasphemous names written all over the heads. No doubt this beast was the woman that is the woman is riding on, or a combination of the two. What was the woman dressed like? In verse 4, it says she looks fancy. She is dressed in purple and scarlet, with gold and jewels and pearls, and she holds in her hand a golden cup, all symbolizing what? Riches and power and authority and beauty. Most likely someone who's very sexually alluring, someone who would entrap men as they looked at her. And she looks the part, as you would expect her to. What's in her cup? The cup, though, is full of abominations and impurities of her sexual immorality. As CSB puts it, I like that translation a little better. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. She had in her golden cup in her right hand filled with everything detestable and with the impurities of her prostitution. You get the idea here. A mesmerizing woman, beautiful woman, on a beast, power, royalty, authority, someone who's very alluring, and she has a golden cup, but inside that golden cup is sewage. The sewage of sin and sexual immorality and impurity. It looks great on the outside, but clearly what she's selling is sin. Verse 5 tells us more. On her forehead, she had a mysterious name, Babylon. Yet quite another revelation bingo word, one with deep significance. Let's apply again some of our interpretive questions. Where have we seen Babylon in the Old Testament? Well, we've seen Babylon in the Old Testament a lot. First at the Tower of Babel, where people tried to build the tower to God and make a name for themselves and rebel against God. But then, of course, farther on in the Old Testament, that was what God used to judge his nation, Israel. They exiled Israel. They came in, and they were warned for hundreds of years that you will be judged if you do not turn from your idolatry. And Babylon, the empire, the real, actual, historical Babylon, came in, kicked in Israel's front door, burned the city to the ground, and took people into exile. But how about the readers of the first century? We need to look at what people thought of when they thought of the Old Testament, but also how would the original readers in the first century, when they read this letter from Paul, what would they think of when they dropped the name Babylon? And I think we can ascertain this from what is in verses 5 and 6. Babylon, the mother of all prostitutes, the mother of earth's abominations, and the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. Again, symbolism, symbolism, symbolism. It's physically impossible to be drunk on blood, but the idea is that you are representing that you are drunk with power by persecuting the Church of Jesus Christ. We all know what that looks like, to be drunk with power. We've met people on a power trip. There is little doubt that, once again, that John's original readers would have interpreted this to be the Roman Empire. Drunk on the blood of the martyrs of Jesus Christ as they persecuted them. The mother of all sexual immoralities. You know, we today, in one sense, pornography is not a new invention. If you were in first century Rome, of course, they didn't have iPhones and things like that. You just went to see that stuff live. And thousands upon thousands of people did that. And they flocked to the temples where ritual prostitution happened. So sex and prostitution and pornography, if you will, was alive and well. And Rome had that reputation of being decadent and drenched in sexual immorality. And therefore, as the world's greatest empire at that time, guess what? Exporting that to the world. And so that's what the first century readers would no doubt have aligned this with Rome. Some commentators note that the prostitutes in Rome may have had their names written on a head covering. So there might be that tie-in as well. But we know the name of this great prostitute, and her name is Babylon. The symbol of worldly powers aligned against Jesus and his church, fueled by what? Sin. And who is the vehicle for sin? What is she riding on? The beast, which we have said time and time again, is any worldly power that aligns itself up against Christ and his church. So think about this. We have sin riding on any power that then will propel sin and export sin and empower sin. And maybe we could say generally the state. They have drunk the Kool-Aid. All the kings and the leaders at the highest levels are now sick with and drunk with sin, particularly sexual sin. And who's behind all that? Satan. Loving it all. So here's the first point. Stick with me. It's a little long. Satan empowers the state with sin to make war on the saints. Satan empowers the state with sin to make war on the saints. Did you track that? I mean, sexual sin riding on the back of the state who sponsors it, empowered by Satan to do what? Make war on the church. Make war on anyone who would oppose it. Become drunk with the blood of anyone who would oppose this. The woman, the great prostitute, is the spokesperson. The figurehead of sin, and not just sexual sin, though that might be the most powerful. Our friend G.K. Beale puts it this way: the woman must represent that part of the ungodly world which works together with the state, such as the social, cultural, economic, and religious aspects of the world. All of this plays together. I'm not going conspiracy theory here. I'm not going to put a tinfoil hat on, but you got to understand that there's either the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Satan. That's it. And the kingdom of Satan has the kingdoms of this world aligned with him. And he will use all of their power to promote his anti-God agenda, fueled by sin. And of course, Satan is behind it all. Have we not seen a state-sponsored culture of sin in the United States in 2025? It is everywhere. I mean, LGBTQ is literally shoved down our throats, especially with the previous administration. At least now we have somewhat of a return to common sense, but it's still there. It's an unbiblical sexual morality. Even if it's not LGBTQ, turn on anything on Netflix, turn on anything on your phone, what do you see? You literally see the great prostitute, whoever her name is, scantily dressed. It comes every time you open it. It just invades your phone. State-sponsored immorality. It's in our public schools, in the media, and movie, and TV, and music. The social media people with their influencers, particularly sexual sin, again, is everywhere. And what happens when you stand in the way of it? You get run over by the beast. You get run over. Your blood is then celebrated because they would defeat you. Driven by the great prostitute named Babylon, or named New York City, or named Las Vegas, or named New Orleans. In the first century, we had the trade guilds, of course, which you had to belong to in order to secure a job. And if you didn't go to the trade guild meetings, which included probably state-sponsored prostitution and probably state-sponsored emperor worship, guess what? You're out of a job. And then how are you supposed to feed your family? Talk about state-sponsored immorality. It was all over in the first century. Christians refused to go along with the program. Christians were the ones who were the sticks in the mud. Christians were the ones that said, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to give a pinch of incense to the emperor. I'm not going to say Caesar is Lord. I'm not going to go and sleep with the cult prostitutes at the temples. And what happened? They were persecuted. They were executed. They were made sport of in the Colosseums and whatnot. This is exactly what this is talking about. She crushed them. The great prostitute, empowered by the state, rolled right over them, and they loved it. Again, it intoxicates her to think about how she seemed to be victorious over the Christians who would stand in their way, symbolically, again, drunk with her power on the blood of the saints. Church, we still have the great prostitute riding on the governments of the world, except it's in internet porn. It's in Hollywood movies. It's on OnlyFans influencers who shake their filth in our face. Again, think of the imagery John has here. Sin is riding on the power of the state, the media, or the people. We wouldn't have porn if we didn't have big tech powering all of that, with all of the servers and all of the billions and trillions of dollars, and serving up their filth to the world. It's been that way through the ages, just in various formats. But think about this. The next time you are thinking of looking at porn, See what it really is. See, it's the great prostitute riding on the back of big tech, powered by the economies of the world. And don't subscribe to that nonsense. Recently, there was one such female influencer who boasted of sleeping with over 1,000 men in 12 hours. Millions and millions of people subscribe to her channel. Talk about abominations and impurities. It sickens you. It makes you sick to think about it. Absolute filth and absolute mockery of what God has created for marriage. I don't know you about you, but sometimes it feels like I'm just getting run over by sexual immorality. It's a golden cup, but one that is full of sewage. We have to see it for what it is. Ask yourself, what is it for me that I'm tempted to drink the wine or the Kool-Aid or whatever you want to say of the cup of the prostitute of Babylon? It looks great. I mean, a beautiful woman riding on essentially dressed woman riding on a beast in royal colors, offering you a drink from her golden cup. One commentator says, whatever is used by the world to turn believers away from God is in this cup. Pornographic literature. Sports in which one becomes completely absorbed. Luxuries, worldly fame and power, the lusts of the flesh, and so on. It includes things that are bad in themselves as well as things which become bad because one does not view them as a means but as an end in themselves. You use those things that maybe God has, case in point, sex. It is a good and beautiful thing reserved for the covenant of marriage, but if you just pursue that outside of marriage as an end to itself, it will turn on you. Every single time. You will understand that you've been drinking sewage from a golden cup. It reminds me of 1 John chapter 2 in verse 16. 1 John's one of those really tiny books that I always just blow right by. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. Says this, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. Every sin falls into those categories, right? The desires that we have, the desires of the flesh, of sin, of the eyes for more, the pride of life. And behind it all, Satan. This is the way he works. He empowers the state with sin. Joel Beakey puts it this way. In other words, the woman is financed, protected, and supported by the devil himself, who uses her for his own ends. He's just using the state as his vehicle. And once again, you stand in the way of it, you get bloodied. Is that actually the case, though? Is the state, is Satan going to win? Actually, they cannot. And that's what our next part is. And pardon me while I just give myself a little bit more. I'm running out of voice mojo today. Okay, verse 6, in chapter 17, the second part of verse 6. It's a very awkward break in ESV. I'll have to write them an email and ask them why they did this. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come." And pause there. I think John sees this woman and he marvels. I think, how can he not, as a man, just look and kind of stare and kind of become allured by this woman? He's intrigued. And the angel kind of gets his attention. Again, you kind of see this funny scene where John's just kind of mesmerized for a second and the angel's just standing there watching him. "Hello? Psst, John, you okay? Snap out of it. Why are you marveling? I'm going to tell you what this all means, okay?" And so the angel does. He tells him the mystery of the woman riding the beast, and the beast, watch this, who was and then who was not and is about to rise again. Yeah, he's only rising again to be destroyed forever. Did you catch how he referred to them? He was, then wasn't, and is about to rise again. If that sounds super clunky to you, it's supposed to be super clunky. If that sounds weird to you and strangely familiar, it's supposed to, because it's, again, a mockery. I believe John is actually, in the Holy Spirit, actually here, mocking our Lord Jesus Christ, who was and is to come. Except in this, he says, he was not, and then he is again, and he's going to be no more. It's a mockery of this. We recall how the first beast had a mortal head wound, and everybody marveled that the first beast had this mortal head wound, and they were worshiping him, saying, "Oh, he was dead, but now he's alive again." That's what that is referring to there, that he was, and then he came back again. But now the angel's saying, well, it doesn't really matter, because the only reason he's being risen up again this time is because he's going to be destroyed forever. That's the point. That's where we are right now. This is the zoom in again on the seventh and eighth bowls, probably more specifically the eighth bowl, which we've seen throughout the seals and the trumpets. That's like the end. I don't know what bowl we're on now. 6.5? Who knows? I don't know. But you will know when you're in the eighth bowl. That is the very end of all things. And so here we see it's a zoom in on the actual very end of Satan himself. This is the destiny for Satan, but it's also the destiny for all who reject God. And as the angel says in verse 8, those whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. If you are a Christian, rejoice that your name has been written in the book of life since before God created the foundations of the world. And if that hurts your head, good, as it should. If you're a Christian, God chose you and elected you, and he did everything to bring you to himself, and there was not a chance that he was going to lose you. How is that encouraging for us when we have friends and family members who have not come to Christ yet? We pray that they are his, and we pray that he does everything to draw them to himself. But there are those people that will refuse God until the day they die, and their names are not written in the book of life. And you remember, just like Satan will be destroyed forever, so will those who reject God will be destroyed forever in hell. That's the full gospel that we have to tell you. We have to tell you the bad news so that the good news is actually good of what Jesus has done to save us. Let's keep going. Look at verse 9 in Revelation 17. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is... the other is not to come. And when he does, he must remain only a little while. If we pause there, we Christians need to have wisdom. When we get to the final days, right, we need to have wisdom now for sure. But as everything intensifies, whenever that is, 1,000 years from now or 1,000,000 years from now or whatever, we need to remember that we need to have wisdom. I mean, again, don't get me wrong. We need wisdom now. But as we are closer to the return of Christ, we will need increasingly sharper judgment. A side note, I think this also disproves the idea of a secret rapture. Because if he's telling Christians on the earth at that last time, when it all goes down, you're going to have wisdom, then there are still Christians there. There are Christians that have been mysteriously swept away before the great tribulation comes. Then he uses some more symbolic language at which he will have to unpack in the end of verse 9. He talks about the seven heads being the seven mountains on which the woman is seated. This is just, again, verification historically that he's talking about the Empire of Rome, because the Empire of Rome was known as the city of the seven hills, just like NYC might be known as the Big Apple or Chicago being the windy city, so to speak. He also says in verse 10 that there's seven kings, five of whom have fallen, one is, and the other has not come yet, but when he does, he's only going to be here for a little while. This is where your overall interpretive kind of overlay affects how we interpret things like this. If you're a preterist, and by that I mean if you believe that all of this stuff only applied to the first century and has been fulfilled already, you would say, see, ha, those are all the emperors, starting with Julius Caesar, who I don't think actually was an emperor, and then they skip some things. It's very hard to kind of make that work, but it's not without its merit, right? If you are over here, if you're a futurist, you're saying, ha, in the future, there's going to be these mysterious leaders that are going to come, and they're going to be these kings and mysterious kings, and one of them won't last very long, and we better figure out who they are and make a YouTube video and put it on YouTube immediately. If you're a futurist, that's you. Sorry, I don't mean to pick on you on YouTube. If you're a idealist, or if you have a balanced approach like I do and like I've had all along and been honest with you through the whole revelation, right? You're seeing this once again as what? Symbolism. You're seeing this as the continual rulers that come in and go out. The number seven, right? The number five, continual rulers that come in and go out, that promote, that think they have the power for a while and they don't, and someone else takes over. It's the world doing its thing. And you see that it's a representation of all the world leaders who will then join in rebellion against God, who cannot win. It doesn't matter who's in power. It doesn't matter if it's emperor. It doesn't matter if it's a world leader in the future someday. Nobody can win against the Lamb. And that's what John says next. Look at verse 11. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not received royal power yet, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast, and they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. The beast himself is the eighth king. I think when I read this, it's very apparent. You look at this, it's just like, well, we already had seven kings. Like, that ticket's full. But then the beast comes in. He goes, no, I want to be a king too. So make me the eighth king. And it's like, once again, the beast has pronounced royalty on himself, power upon himself, and says, no, I want to be a king too. Maybe you can consider me the eighth king. But John says his end is sure, destruction. Verse 12 tells us the 10 horns of the royal beast represent 10 kings who will receive power and authority for 1 hour. Again, you can't say that's a literal hour. That'd be hard to prove. The point is what? It's not going to be very long. They're going to think that their rule is going to be established forever, and it will be cut short by who? Jesus Christ, especially in light of eternity. Verse 13 tells us they're of one mind with the beast, and they actually hand over power to the beast, selling their souls to the devil to try to defeat Jesus and his church. And verse 14 says they're united against the saints. They will make war on the Lamb, who is Jesus, but guess what? They cannot win. Jesus wins. Jesus conquers them. Why? Because he's Lord of lords and he's King of kings. There is no one more powerful than him. So try all you want. Doesn't matter who's in power. He's not going to be victorious against the Lamb. And those who are with him symbolically are called and chosen and faithful. That's us, church. We are with him, called and chosen and faithful. And the church symbolically joins with Jesus in the war against Satan, and Satan is conquered. What is this? Think about this. How can this not be encouraging to us? I mean, spoiler alert, Jesus wins. It doesn't matter what powers and authority try. It doesn't matter their plans. Jesus is going to win. And I love how this is just stated. This isn't just some epic battle of good versus evil. We don't have any details of this battle because there are none, because it's no contest. Just like they try to conquer the Lamb, but the Lamb wins. End of story. How'd it happen? Doesn't matter. He got destroyed instantly. It's not Satan almost wins. It's not like we're sitting here wondering, wringing our hands together, going, oh my gosh, I hope God is all powerful. I hope he can beat Satan. No, it just says it and it's done. There is no doubt who will win. He tries and he fails and it's over and he's destroyed. This is the second point. Satan cannot win the war against the saints. Satan cannot win the war against the saints. And this, again, is the essence of spiritual warfare. And what empowers spiritual warfare? We don't often connect the dots here. What's laying in the background of all this, the great prostitute and all of that? What empowers spiritual warfare? Sin. There's so much unbiblical overcomplication about spiritual warfare. Do you know what spiritual warfare is? It is temptation to sin. It's that simple. Satan comes to us and tempts us to sin. And how does he do it? Empowered by the state with all of the access that he has in culture to tempt us to sin. And I think we can turn to no greater, well, I know there is no greater example, but maybe textually, if we look at Matthew chapter 4 and we look at our Lord and Savior Jesus, when he came across Satan in the wilderness, again, in the wilderness, Matthew 4, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered with the word of God, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up to a holy city and put him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Interesting how Satan uses the word of God. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, again it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, get thee hence. In King James, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. If we back up, we see the first instance, what? He's tempting Jesus to not trust his heavenly Father. Sinfully doubt what your Father can provide for you. You can feed yourself, make these stones turn into a bagel. You can do it. And he says, no. In the second instance, he tests Jesus' power and identity, doubting himself as the Messiah. In the third instance, he directly tempts him to break the law of God by worshiping me. And Jesus did not give in to sin. Jesus did not give in to the spiritual attacks of Satan. Let's not overcomplicate spiritual warfare. There's so much bad teaching. We're not called to bind and loose stuff. We're not called to rebuke demons and all this nonsense. We are tempted by sin, and we stand on the word of God, and we stare our enemy in the face, and we say no, just like Jesus did. That's spiritual warfare. And we do it, why? Because we have a risen Savior who defeated death. Case in point, sexual immorality. What is lurking in the background of this whole chapter, right? This is symbolism that drips through the whole chapter. Did you ever think that when you're tempted to look at porn, you're under spiritual attack? If you're dating and you're tempted to have sex before marriage, did you ever think you're in a spiritual warfare situation right then and there? If you're doubting your gender or you feel attracted to the same sex, is that not spiritual warfare? If you're married and your communication and your intimacy is drying up, you're in a spiritual battle. Don't give in to Satan. Align yourself with the truth of God's word and press into obedience. Men, when you're tempted to punt on spiritual leadership and pursue spiritual maturity, you're losing the battle. Women, when you're not submitting to your husband's leadership and love as to Christ, the battle is raging all around you. When we're tempted to give in to despair, fear, worry, anxiety, doubt, that's spiritual warfare. And what you need to do is stand on the truth of God's word like Jesus did. That's it. James 4:7, right? Resist the devil. There's your spiritual warfare battle plan. Sorry, I just like gutted 47 million spiritual warfare ministries that are out there on YouTube. Resist the devil and what? He will flee from you. That's it. Not on your power, on the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And he stands on the word. Don't overcomplicate it. Here's the good news. He won. And he's going to win. Jesus the Lamb already won. We align ourselves not like the kings with Satan, who has been defeated, but with Jesus, the risen Lamb, and we obey his word. What else can we do? A really important thing is in this paragraph as well. We have to soak ourselves and ground ourselves in our identity in Jesus Christ. And he gives us three really important words here. Watch this. He says, look at the end of verse 14. Those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. This is us, church. We are called by God unto salvation. We didn't save ourselves. He called you. He also chose you. He knows who are his, and he will lose none of whom the Father has given him. And therefore, we will be faithful, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Think of ourselves tomorrow morning. You are transported into your jobs, into, some of you might call them the wilderness, right? Into the wilderness of the world in the Spirit, just like John was, because we have the Holy Spirit living in each one of us as believers. And so therefore, the Spirit will empower us to do what? To be faithful. This is us, church. I think of the golden chain of salvation in Romans 8. And I know it's very familiar territory, but it's so rich. Look at Romans 8, starting with 28. You can't separate these verses, okay? If you have a writing implement in your Bible, just make a little bracket between 28, 29, and 30. You can't just pluck this out of here. For we know that those who love God, for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Whom he foreknew, those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Watch this. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. One day he will lead us home. One day we will see it. He will lose none of us, church. We are called, we are chosen, we are faithful. And so the next time Satan comes snooping around and wants to tempt you to sin, remind yourself of who you are in Christ. I am called, I am chosen, and I am faithful through the power of the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, Satan himself cannot even hold all this together, and that's where our passage ends. Look at verse 15. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. The angel gives further clarification of what the waters mean. The vastness of the kingdoms, again, made up of all of the people from every tribe and tongue and language, people from all over the world. Then things seem to come unraveled. verse 16, that the kings and the beast turn against the great prostitute. They literally throw her out. They make her desolate. They make her naked, full of shame. They devour her flesh and burn with fire. Of course, shocking and symbolic language here to show the extent of how much they celebrated her and now how much they hate her and how much they have turned against her. They now toss her aside as trash. Why? Verse 17 tells us, because God has ordained it to work that way. Evil goes on its way, making war against the saints that it can't win until the words of God, it says, are fulfilled. In other words, the proper time for Jesus to return is when he returns, and then it'll be all over. Even if it seems like, verse 18, that sin reigns empowered by the state, even if it seems that sin is the law of the land, it's not, and one day it will be gone at the return of Jesus Christ. And so what's the undoing of evil and sin? It's itself. It's a worldview that can't hold itself together. So ultimately, it has to self-destruct, and that's our quick third point. Sin ultimately self-destructs. If you've ever had a period of sin in your life, maybe again, the backdrop of this whole chapter is sexual sin. If you ever had that, I don't have to tell you that what I just said is completely true. Sin ultimately self-destructs. Its goal is to take you down with it. It's a false worldview, and lies can't sustain themselves, and eventually they self-destruct. I think of our reading this morning in the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, when he laments at Israel and how they have turned aside from the living God, and they have drunk water from the wrong well. A cistern was this a pit or a concrete-lined pit or something where you would hold water, where it would be something that you would drink. And the idea would be a cistern wasn't really full of good water. A cistern was usually full of moldy water, of smelly water, of probably water that had animal feces in it and whatnot. And they forsook the fount of living waters, pure, clean, fresh, cold spring of God for a smelly, stagnant cistern. Jeremiah 2, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, just like the great prostitute, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They've hewed out, they've carved out, they've dug out cisterns for themselves that can hold no water. So not only is the water in there corrupt and gross and smelly, it leaks. And one day you're going to go to that cistern and you're going to find out there's nothing there. And if you've ever had a life of sin, you understand that that's true. Because one day you're going to go to that well, like you've always gone to that well, whatever you think it is, whether that's sexual immorality or alcohol or drugs or money or whatever it is, you're going to go there and it's going to be empty. That's what sin does. It ultimately self-destructs. Sin is a leaky cistern, a leaky well that will eventually run dry and self-destruct. What's the hope? I hope you know by now the hope is the gospel. John tells us how sin works every single time. And he gives us the assurance of victory in Christ. And we know together that with Christ, the risen Christ, whom we celebrated last week, that evil cannot win over God. Because Christ is in us through faith, and therefore we will participate in that victory as well. Satan has his plans. Clearly, he laid out his whole game plan here. It's quite a plan. Shocking language. Satan has his plans, but it's not above God's purposes. So that's our big idea. God's purposes supersede Satan's plans. God's purposes supersede Satan's plans. Satan might have plans, and he does have plans, but God takes them over and uses it. Did you catch that at the end? Why did all this work like this? Because God wanted it that way. Because God did it that way. Because God ordained to turn evil on its head and show his glory by being victorious. God's purposes cannot be overwritten by Satan's plans. Let's face it, John paints a pretty crafty plan here. I mean, you can't get more seducing than this. Wrapped in a golden package, designed to stoke the desires of our hearts. Sin looks shiny on the outside, like the great prostitute. I'm sure she was gorgeous. I'm sure she was dressed in the finest, most provocative clothing. Maybe John was under her spell for a little bit till he snapped out of it. But she was carrying sewage in her golden cup. She was carrying poison in her golden cup. It's the shiny fishing lure that hides the hook. It's the plan of Satan to bring death for all who fall for it. Church, we've got to know the times. Like John said, this calls for wisdom. We need to see sin for what it truly is and how crafty our enemy Satan wants to package it for us. In the end, we need to see it's actually sin. And he will use all of the earthly powers of the state to promote it and put it in our faces, doesn't he? But he is deceived. He cannot win the war against the saints because behind us stands our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord of lords and King of kings, and Satan will ultimately be defeated. Sin is unsustainable. It will self-destruct. And that's how God designed it all to work. Let Satan make his plans, but God's purposes will supersede them all. And let us align ourselves with God's purposes, not Satan's deceptions. Father, we thank you for this text, a difficult text, a text that, Lord, with shocking language in it and is hard for us to understand with symbolism, I pray most of all that you would impress these truths upon our hearts. I pray that we would see sin for what it is, that we would see through the golden trappings of it, and we would identify it. We would stand firm and align ourselves with you, resist the devil and watch him flee from us, Lord, that we would remember that we are called and chosen, and let us be faithful. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.